This morning, our Old Testament scripture reading comes to us from the book of Deuteronomy, the 34th chapter, the entire chapter. We are at the end of Moses' life. He has been leading the people through the wilderness for 40 years. They are about to enter. He is not. And this is the last chapter of the last book of the Pentateuch, the Law of Moses. Hear now these words. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho, and the Lord showed him the whole land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. The Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over." Then Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab at the Lord's command. He was buried in a valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his burial place to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His sight was unimpaired, and his vigor had not abated. The Israelites wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the period of mourning for Moses was ended. Joshua, son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him, and the Israelites obeyed him, doing as the Lord had commanded Moses. Never since has there arisen a prophet in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. He was unequaled for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh and all his servants and his entire land, and for all the mighty deeds and all the terrifying displays of power that Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, friends, my notes are mixed up. You're going to have to bear with me for just a second. I hope they're in the right spot here. I think we have it now. So sorry. It is such a pleasure to be back with you today in this place. I saw Victoria this week. She looks well. Her baby is beautiful, and I know she cannot wait to get back with you all. But thank you for having me. It's always a joy to be here. This week and next, we are really going to be doing a two-part series called Stepping into the Future. This week, we are standing on the edge of the Promised Land, this week with Moses and next week with Joshua, and we're going to see what the words of Deuteronomy and Joshua have to tell us about our own futures as Christians and as the church. So let us pray before we begin. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable and pleasing unto you, our rock and our salvation. Amen. Well, I have to tell you, my husband and I are the proud parents of two very kind, capable, and intelligent adult children. However, when our son was about 15 years old, he decided to make choices that would take him from being a solid A student to an almost solid B student. I don't know if you've ever been there, but we were. And we would always say things to this very capable young man like, listen, son, if you want to get into any of those universities that you say you want to attend, you're going to have to spend less time on your cell phone, texting, and on video games, and more time on studying. Listen, son, if you really want what you say you want, then you're going to need a GPA of X and an SAT score of Y. It felt as if we were standing on the edge in an academic wilderness with our son and peering into the university promised land that he said he wanted to enter but wasn't quite doing what it would take to get into that land. And all of our words seemed to fall on deaf ears until the day he took a spring break trip with his college counselor and other students from his class to those colleges. And he returned a different son than the one that we had sent. When he walked into the door after the trip, he started saying things like, "You know, Mom, when I visited this college, they said that if I wanted to get in, I was going to need to have X on my SAT scores and a GPA of Y. Did you know that?" "No, we hadn't thought of that at all." As a parent or a colleague or a friend, have you ever found yourself in the position of knowing and saying to someone, "Listen, I promise you, if you will only do these things, you will get where you want to go"? Have you been there? Say amen. Yeah. Well, this is where we find Moses in our story today. He is standing at the end of his journey with the promised land in view, with people who were very different that day than they were when the journey began. Now, if you will recall from either reading Exodus in your Bible or from seeing Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments, you know that Moses has delivered the Israelites from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. They have witnessed 40 years ago God sending plagues to wipe out Egypt and narrowly escaping Pharaoh's chariots through the miraculous parting of the Red Sea. And God gives them the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. But before God's finger can dot the last I and cross the last T on the stone tablets, the Israelites are already promptly breaking those commandments and God's covenant by throwing a raucous party and worshiping a golden idol. And then, when the people refuse to trust God and enter into the promised land because they've sent spies and the spies have said, "It's fabulous. It's flowing with milk and honey and the fruit is unbelievable." However, they've got these giants in the land and I don't think that we could win in a battle against them. They refuse to enter where God has commanded that they go. And so God bans that generation from entering the promised land and sends them wandering in the desert. So Moses has spent 40 years with them, teaching them and the next generation to obey God's commands and teaching them to trust in the God who has provided for them for all those years. And now the time has come for the people to enter the land. Those who were adult slaves during the time in Egypt have all died, along with the hope that their children would see the land that they refused to possess. A new generation is poised to enter the future. And Moses, with his feet planted firmly in the wilderness, but his eyes fixed on the future, has a few words to say to God's children, reminding them of what they need to do in order to inhabit the land successfully and be the blessing that God calls them to be. That is the entire context of the book of Deuteronomy. And those are Moses' last words. As a minister, I have the privilege and the responsibility of spending time at the bedside of those who know their final days have come. And during some of those moments, I even get to hear as they say to their families, "If you remember nothing else, baby, remember this. Remember this." Deuteronomy is Moses' such farewell address and instruction to his children, saying things that they should already know, but repeating them again anyway. Moses points to the past and to the future. He points to the past and says to them, "Don't you remember when you were just children and you crossed with me across the Red Sea, and I brought you out of slavery in Egypt. Remember how Yahweh was always with you in the cloud and in the fire, and always provided manna from heaven for you to eat, and dove, and water from the rock. Moses reminds them of the laws that God gave them on Mount Sinai. And he, through Deuteronomy, interprets them in a way that helps them to understand how they can apply those laws in the land and in the culture into which they are going to be moving. He does this much in the same way as Jesus, who is described or portrayed as the new Moses in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus interprets, again on a mountain, the law of Moses in the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount in the way that the people can understand in their lives today. Moses is trying to motivate the Israelites to make sure that they keep alive the faith for future generations. And he says to them in this pep talk, "Take heart all the words that I am giving you today. Give them as a command to your children so that they may diligently observe all the words of this law. This is no trifling matter for you, but rather your very life." This is your very life. What I am telling you is life-giving if you will only listen. So just as Moses' words encourage those who were in the wilderness, eagerly awaiting to take possession of the promised land, but also with a little bit of fear and trepidation, those same words brought comfort and encouragement generations later to God's people who were in exile in Babylon, who found themselves in a spiritual wilderness in Babylon, wondering if they should give up on the future, wondering if they should give up on God. And Moses' words in Deuteronomy say to them, no, don't give up. To them and to those of us who might be wandering in a seemingly endless wilderness of either divorce or financial or relational problems, for those of us who are weary of chewing on the grit of career uncertainty or trudging through the wilderness of grief, wondering if the future will ever be bright again, God says, yes. Remember, I have been with you throughout the wilderness. I love you. I will never abandon you or forsake you. I am your God, and you are my people. I will lead you into a future with a hope. Only listen. Continue to live as I have called you to live, because it's your very life. It's the very life of the church as well. While Moses' words not only encourage those standing in a dry wilderness, they also prepare us for a future by offering us a reminder of how to avoid making choices that could lead to unnecessary wilderness moments. Now, we can't always avoid the wilderness. We know that. We're going to have wilderness moments in our lives. But God, through Moses' words, offers advice that's helpful to us in our future and to the future of the church. At the heart of the entire book of Deuteronomy are Moses' words, the words that he thinks are most important for the people to know. It is captured in the words of what is known as the Shema in Hebrew. It's a prayer. It's the first prayer that Jewish children learn. And it is prayed by Jewish people daily, morning and night. These words are prayed daily. And the Shema in Hebrew means hear or listen. And in Hebrew, there's not a separate word for listen and obey. If you listen and you hear, you're supposed to act. So hear now these words. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your might. Keep these words, meaning the commandments, that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children and talk about them when you're at home, when you're away, when you lie down, and when you rise up. In other words, teach these words and recite these words to your children all the darn time, so that when you go into this land that I promised you, your ancestors, you will live, you're going to live in large cities that you didn't build and homes you didn't build. You're going to get vineyards that you didn't plant. And I don't want you to forget me. Because if you forget the Lord and you forget these commands, you will experience another wilderness. That's it. That's what Deuteronomy is all about. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. Jesus said, as you know, that that is the most important commandment of all Scripture. But he went on to say, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It is on these two commandments that all the law hinges. Love of God and love of neighbor. Love one another as I have loved you. So Moses says, keep on hearing and doing what I am commanding you today. Love God and love each other. If you want to stay out of the wilderness, and teach them to everybody. Barbara Brown Taylor, who is one of my favorite authors and favorite preachers, tells a story of a time when she was traveling in Turkey and said, you know, in the 11th and 12th centuries, Christianity was flourishing in Turkey. She describes it as having been a kind of Camelot for Christianity. It was the land, she says, that gave rise and birth to St. Paul. It was one he found, a land that he found to be fertile for planting the gospel. It was the land of Ephesus and Galatia and Colossae. And on a walk one day, Reverend Taylor came upon the ruins of an old 11th century church. What had once been this magnificent cathedral was now stripped of its altar, of its font, of the crosses. The beautiful wooden ceiling had crashed in and rotted, and most of the walls had collapsed. And she says of that time and of her experience, you know, it's one thing to talk about the post-Christian era, and it's quite another to walk around inside of it and see the vestiges of an ancient faith that is no longer practiced in the land. Christianity is all but dead in Turkey. Today, less than 1% of the population is Christian. And so I was reminded in that story, of that story, on one of my visits to St. Andrews, Scotland. Christianity is not dead there. It's an idyllic medieval town that is surrounded by memories and vestiges of the Reformation. And on one of my visits there, I too went to one of its main attractions, the cathedral ruins, which also dates back to the 11th century. And what is left standing there is quite imposing. It was one of the largest cathedrals in all of Scotland. It had one enormous long wall still standing, with no windows, of course. And then the back chancel wall was this massive wide expanse with two towers and then big openings where you could tell had been hung at one point magnificent windows. It had been magnificent, but it too fell, not due to the invasion of neighboring tribes, but due to church infighting because of the bloody battle lines drawn between Protestants and Christians during the Reformation. This magnificent church fell because Mass was banned in the 1500s. And the cathedral fell into disuse and collapse over arguments over what communion was. Its stones were scavenged and it's repurposed, and now you see homes and buildings all over the town that have stones that look a lot like the cathedral stones. Moses' words remind us as Christians that if we want to avoid a spiritual wilderness, a death of our souls and a death of our churches, we can't expect that someone else is going to be responsible for passing along the gospel message and the good news of Jesus Christ. for doing, someone else isn't going to be responsible for doing all of the teaching and preaching and launching new campuses and serving and loving other people in the name of Jesus Christ. If we want to avoid a spiritual wilderness, we're going to have to learn to focus on the main message, not of what we are against as Christians, but what we are for. The love of God and the love of neighbor, all of them. And we must stop arguing and fighting over things that are not central to that message. St. Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, from our reading that Jared shared this morning, that he and his fellow workers in Christ are approved by God to be entrusted with the message of the gospel. Moses is in essence saying the same thing to the Israelites and to us. You have been approved and entrusted with the message of faith to carry on the covenant until, as Moses said, another prophet greater than he would be raised up. We are to carry on the message of the prophet that is greater than he. At a time in our country when churches are closing at a rapid rate and when those who describe themselves as having no religious affiliation at all are growing in rapid numbers, this congregation has taken seriously the privilege and the responsibility of being entrusted with the gospel message here on this campus, and as you heard, at Munger Place and at our new campus, The Grove. The faith is flourishing. The Grove had 650 people last Sunday. Because of your generosity in living out the command to love God and love neighbor through your prayers, your presence, your gifts, your service, and your witness to your children and your colleagues and your friends, we can already see a very bright future on the horizon. We see more homes for Habitat Humanity coming into our future so that our neighbors can be lifted out of poverty. We see on the horizon using our blessings to be a blessing to others, not only in Africa, but in South Dallas. We see opening our doors even wider to our special needs friends who live in the wilderness of isolation and loneliness and marginalization, of abused women who do the same. We see more space to teach our children and youth and this community of the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's all because of you. Because of your faithfulness in offering yourselves and your gifts today, more people will come to know and experience the God who is always faithful. And as we get ready to close, I have to make a confession. I have a love-hate relationship with the last chapter of Deuteronomy. I love it because in the end, Moses says everything he needs to say to his people before he dies, and he's alone with God on the mountaintop, and his worries about the fate of all the people that he has taught and mentored, that he has been entrusted to hand the covenant on to for 40 years, all those worries are put at ease as God shows him the land and reminds him that they will enter the land. He has shaped them into a people that are ready to possess what God has called them to. He has mentored and shared his power and authority with Joshua. Joshua's going to be a new leader for a new era. And Moses is leaving Israel in good hands with him. But I can't help thinking that it isn't fair, is it? It isn't fair. If anyone should be able to lead the people into the promised land, shouldn't it be Moses, who has been faithful in bringing them this far? I mean, however, as I thought about it, I thought, you know, it's less important to note that Moses was not allowed into the land than it is to know that if we as Christians are doing our job well, there's always going to be a future where we have planted seeds that we will not see come into fruition. It was so for Moses, and it was so for Martin Luther King Jr. King, as you know, was faithful to God's call on his life. He even compared himself to Moses because he said he could see that he was about to see the promised land of civil rights and a living wage for all people. And yet he knew that he was not going to enter into and see the land himself. The night before he died, he said these words at a speech that he gave to a crowd. "I don't know what will happen now. We've got some difficult days ahead, but it really doesn't matter with me now because I've been to the mountaintop. I don't mind. Like anybody, I would love to live a long life, but I'm not worried about that now. I just want to do God's will. And he's allowed me to go up to the mountain, and I have looked over, and I have seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. So I am happy tonight. I am not worried about anything. I am not fearing any man, because mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." King's friend Andrew Young said, "You know, we never had to face the world without him, because his spirit has been more powerful in death than it was in life." And I suspect that that's the way it was with Moses too. When you come to the end of a God-ordained time, something new has to take over. Humanity. But humanity in the hands of God. And that's what made the difference. That King put himself in the hands of God. And that's what Moses did. And that's what God wants from us. To place ourselves in the hands of God. To encourage those who are in the wilderness. And to train and teach and prepare a new generation of faith. No matter how young or how old we are, God has use of us until our last breath. Moses may not get the land, but he did get the promise. He discovers that the land alone is not the destination. The destination, or the promised land, is the place where human beings live in communion with the divine. And at the end, Moses isn't even looking at the promised land. He is looking where those who are entrusted with the future, where we should be looking. He was looking at God. Amen.